Let's pray.
Our Father, you are glorious and kind. You are good in all of your ways. Your judgments are absolutely perfect. Lord, we come to you this morning praying that we would embrace you more fully, that we would know you better as a result of this time that you have given us. Lord, I ask that you would take my words and that you would speak through me so that maybe even the words of this sermon will be remembered, but I will fade into the background. Lord, I pray that we would learn more about you this morning, that we would be confronted with our sin and the ways that we rebel against you, but also that we would be encouraged knowing that you are good and that evil will not win in the end. Lord, we come to you expectant, knowing that you are good and that you love to sanctify your people and that it is your will to do so. So, Lord, we ask that again you would use my weak words for the encouragement of the saints. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum is a minor prophet, and it's set about 100 years after the events of the book of Jonah. So as you're turning there, imagine with me that there was someone proclaiming openly that in 50 or so years that America and all of the great nations of this world would be destroyed, and destroyed so utterly that for 2,000 years no one would even know where the important cities like New York or Paris or London or nations of Qatar or anything like that. Imagine with me those things are that would happen. And it may not be that hard to imagine because people do say this all the time. We hear doomsday prophets all the time saying all these terrible things are going to happen. But imagine with me that what they actually said is true. And you think, no, that's crazy talk. And here's why. We have our great civilizations. We're the greatest civilizations to ever be on the face of the planet. Look at this thing. Look at that thing. Look at our architecture. Look at our roads. Look at our governments. Look at all these things. Aren't they so wonderful? No, our civilizations are going to last forever because they can never fail. And they are the greatest of all time. Well, brothers and sisters, congratulations. You just put yourselves in the shoes of Ninevites and Assyrians who would hear the message of the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum is utterly shocking to the original audience because it is written to the city of Nineveh, which at the time was the greatest city in all of the world. They had armies beyond measure. They had walls that was 100 feet high. They had moats all around them. They didn't even really need an army because all the things surrounding the city were so impenetrable. They believed at this time that their god, their evil war god Asher, was going to protect them from all things that could come against them in the world. But yet, here in Nahum, as we'll see, God promises that their judgment is coming imminently. They will not last in the end. They will be utterly destroyed due to their rebellion to him. So as I mentioned, this is set roughly 100 years after the events of Jonah, and we remember from Jonah that the prophet Jonah went to proclaim a gospel of reconciliation and repentance to the city of Nineveh, albeit reluctantly, but he still went. And an amazing thing happened in this time, that the city of Nineveh repented. It seems pretty clear in the text that Nineveh's repentance was actually genuine, which is somewhat shocking. It's very shocking, actually. So it seems strange here that 100 years later, Nineveh is being condemned due to their rebellion and sin. This is because the message that they heard did not get passed down from generation to generation. So also what's happening, in this time, Assyria has already come and wiped out and carried off into exile the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Israel was split into two nations after the rule of Solomon. So they took out the northern state, and the southern nation of Judah, instead of trusting that the Lord was going to protect them from the enemies that they had in the northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Syria, not Assyria, they aligned themselves and became a vassal state of Assyria. Said, hey, we will submit to you. Please come save us. They were told by the prophets to trust God, but they didn't. So they trust the nation of Assyria. So it became a vassal state and had just immense taxation and tribute put on them that was absolutely crippling. It was basically enslavement to the nation of Assyria that they were under. So God was faithful to his promises, as we saw in the book of Micah, that their disobedience was going to lead to their exile. That was very clear, and that happened. And so now God is being faithful again to his promises to restore the nation of Israel, to free them from their enslavement to Assyria. So my thesis for this sermon today is that God executes righteous judgment on all his enemies for the sake of his character and for the encouragement of the saints. God executes righteous judgment on all his enemies for the sake of his character and for the encouragement of the saints. So, sermon's gonna be breaking this down. So, the first thing, God executes righteous judgment on all his enemies. God executes righteous judgment on all his enemies. So we have five characteristics of this. Like, what does the judgment look like? What is the judgment awaiting the enemies of God? We have five characteristics. The first characteristic is that the Lord arrives on the scene. Look with me in Nahum 1. Nahum 1. Let's read the whole chapter. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in love, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. It's referring to Nineveh. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. And now I will burst his bonds from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you, Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So we see here in Nahum 1, that the Lord arrives on the scene, and it is simply terrifying. The Lord arrives on the scene, and creation itself cannot even bear to be in his presence. The flowers fade. The cedars of Lebanon, which is their glory, fades. The mountains itself tremble. Rivers are dried up in the heat of the glory of God. No one can stand before God. It says in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So the Lord arrives on the scene, and he is dealing out justice that is utterly terrifying. No one can stand before the Lord. The first characteristic was the Lord arrives on the scene to deal out justice. The second characteristic is the plans of the hands of the wicked will fail. The plans their hands will fail. So Nineveh desired to set itself against the Lord and rule over all the earth. However, God sets the record straight in Nahum 2, verse 13. Nahum 2, verse 13, says, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. So in this verse, God says he is setting himself against the city of Nineveh. And this is a terrifying thing. When God sets himself against you, you have no chance whatsoever. No one is strong enough to force the Lord to change his mind. We also see here that he speaks figuratively in a way that will confront Nineveh when he speaks of the young lions. Lions were a symbol of Assyrian strength because their kings hunted lions. I guess that's a thing you can do. That's a legend that their first king killed so many lions. And so it was a symbol of their strength. And they also just literally had a lot of lions there. And so God says here, I'm going to destroy your lions. You won't have any more strength. And then he also makes it very clear. It's like, I'm going to destroy your chariots. The things that you put your hope and faith in, I'm going to take away from you. I am against you. I'm going to destroy all these things. You can stand and watch. No amount of human might is enough to overpower God. He always has all authority to do what he pleases. In Nahum 2, verse 6, it says, the river gates were opened. The palace melts away. So in the judgment that's coming upon them, when Babylon came, it seems that the river itself, which they put so much faith and trust in, rose up against them and tore down their walls. They had so much faith that the river was going to be something that's security for them. It was also life for them. You have to have water in order to live. But it rose up against them, tore down their walls, and undermined the palace. The Lord himself is against the people of Nineveh, and it is a terrifying thing to behold. So, as I mentioned earlier, Nineveh was leveled so thoroughly that for 2,000 years, we didn't even know where the city was. Scholars at the time believed that, okay, we don't know where the city even is. How can the descriptions of it really be that How can they be accurate when it's described as being so massive and majestic and glorious? How can it be like that when we don't even know where it is? Well, in 1842, so over 2,000 years of dwelling in obscurity under the sands, it was finally found. And Nineveh is described as being a city of great wealth and riches because with the tribute and also by just taking over and destroying nations, they plundered all the goods of the world around them. So it was a city flowing with gold and silver. But when we see this in Nahum 2 verse 9, it says, "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things." So they put so much trust in their silver and gold and their money and all the things that they had, but yet God took them away. So that now, if you go to the city of Nineveh, you know how much gold and silver you'll find? Nothing. There's nothing left. Absolutely nothing. God also promises in Nahum 1, we read this earlier in verse 14, says, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." This would have sounded absolutely crazy, but the Lord promises that he's going to cut off their line from all the earth. After Nineveh was attacked, there were some people who escaped, but they didn't even last that long, so that all of Assyria was destroyed in basically a single moment. No more to be continued. We only know about Nineveh because of the Bible and because of some Babylonian records, because Babylon were the ones who took them over. That's the only way we know about them. This would have been absolutely crazy to hear for the original audiences, but God is powerful enough to do this. So we see this applied more in Scripture. We see it in Proverbs 11. It says, "The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust." It also says, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked walks into it instead. The plans of the hands of the wicked will fail in the end." Back in the time of Nineveh, but also now. So the second characteristic was the plans of their hands will fail. Third characteristic is their lives are devoid of meaning. So Assyria sought to take over all of the world and plunder all of the gold from all of the world so that they would be the greatest empire the world has ever seen. However, we know from Scripture this would never have been enough for them. Proverbs 27:20 says, "Never satisfied are the eyes of man." You know, in a similar way, when Alexander the Great took over all the known world, he wept because there was nothing more to do. Augustine teaches us that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. C.S. Lewis takes this a little bit further in Mere Christianity by explaining it. He says, "Now God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn on, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other." We are designed to feed on God, to dwell in his presence, for him to be our satisfaction. However, our world is obsessed with substitutes. Substitutes for the glory of God, but we know they will never, ever satisfy. The book of Ecclesiastes teaches us this very, very clearly. We see in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in all his wealth, he pursues thing after thing. He pursues pleasure, wisdom, money, all of the things of this world in order to achieve, you know, happiness. But he opens his book in Ecclesiastes 1:2. Says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And he says constantly, these things are just striving after wind. You can seek it, you can search really hard for it, but you can never catch it. Not in the things of this world. So the third characteristic was their lives are devoid of meaning. Fourth characteristic is that the wicked are given over to pursue the things their sinful hearts desire. The wicked are given over to pursue the things their sinful hearts desire. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. It says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God's judgment on some people in this life is to simply give them over to pursue the things that their sinful hearts desire. And this is a grave judgment. When God stops calling people out of their sin, it is a dangerous place for them to be. See, in Proverbs 28:14, it says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So if your heart is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, take care. Repent. But we know that the wicked pursue the things sinful hearts desire. So all of these things are judgments that happen to people while they're still living. So God is actively working against people who are opposed to him, calling them to repent and believe the gospel. And in their rebellion, they are storing up wrath for themselves in this life and in the life to come. And that leads me to the fifth characteristic. Fifth characteristic, they will spend an eternity in eternal conscious torment in hell. This is the most grave one. They will spend an eternity in eternal conscious torment in hell. We learn this from Peter's sermon on Obadiah. We see from Scripture that hell is an unquenchable fire. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we see in Revelation that Satan and his demons and all who are thrown to the lake of fire are tormented forever and ever, day and night, without rest. This is a really difficult thing, and not something that we take lightly. In Luke 16, Jesus tells us a story about a man perishing in hell and desiring that no one go there. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. He also begs Abraham to send Lazarus, the poor man, to his family so that they would not enter into the place of torment. I've heard many people say, well, I'm fine going to hell because it's where all my friends are. Well, that's dumb. And your friends don't want you to be there. I want to plead with you to take this very seriously and to not let the deceitfulness of sin allow you to not proclaim the gospel and also not to believe it. Because there is hell awaiting those who do not believe. So, those are the ways that God's judgment happens in this earth. So, why does this happen? Why does God have to be a God who judges? God's a God of love, right? Well, that leads me to my second point. Two, God executes righteous judgment because of his character. God executes righteous judgment because of his character. So we saw the what judgment looks like. Now we're looking at the why. Why does God do this? Well, conveniently, I have five reasons. Five reasons that this happens. The first reason, God's character demands perfect obedience because he is holy. Now, what does holy mean? Holy means that God is different and set apart from our sinful humanity. God is set apart from us, and he demands and deserves our reverence. We don't walk up to God and treat him just like our best friend. Now, we are made God's children, but there is still a reverence and a fear that we have before the Lord, because he is holy. God is also a God of absolute perfection. There is no one better than him. There is no one who can even come close to him. There is no measure in which God is not absolutely perfect. There's no way that God needs to change or he's like working on himself. God doesn't need to rebrand himself or repent of anything because God is absolutely perfect. No one is like him. No one can compare to him because he is infinite. God is unlike any of the creation that is completely different and better than all of us. And also, God never sins. Well, of course he cannot. God is perfectly light, and in him is no darkness at all. The law that he has given us, what he commands us to do, is not something that he just created because it sounded nice to him. He created it because it is an outflowing of who he is in his entirety. It is his character on display that he calls us to imitate and emulate. Now, you're thinking, that's how can I possibly do that when God is perfectly infinite? Well, there are some ways you can and some ways you can't. But the ways that we can are we can mirror God's character. We can love fully. The two great commandments that Jesus gives us are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments. These are the ways that we can pursue holiness. We talk a lot about what holiness is for us. Flee from sin. Sin is lawlessness. Holiness is perfect law-keeping. Pursue God and pursue Christ. Also, we become more holy the closer we get to God. In the Old Testament, you had basically concentric circles of holiness so that even the ground around God becomes holy. So the closer we draw to the Lord, the more we abide in him as Jesus commands us, the more holy we can become. Flee the things that put you in opposition to him. So that's the first reason. God is holy. He is absolutely perfect. So the second reason, God's character requires him to punish rebellion against him. If there is no repentance, this results in the Lord placing himself against people. The result, as we've seen, is an eternity in hell, and that is horrifying. God's enemies are those who continue to put themselves against him without aligning themselves to him. Jesus, however, that's what he has stood in our place and took the perfect wrath of God in a way that's confusing and crazy. In a finite amount of time, took the infinite amount of wrath that we deserved. And it served as the complete and perfect sacrifice for all of us, for all time, forever and ever. Obviously, we're going to talk more about this later. So the second reason, God's character requires him to punish rebellion against him. Third reason, God has a high view of the weight of sin. Often, when we sin, the first thing we do is minimize. We say, well, that wasn't that big of a deal. Well, let me tell you something. We all sound great when we compare ourselves to Hitler. So when we do that and say, well, I'm a pretty nice person. I'm not killing people. I'm not stealing. I'm not doing all these things those are things that awful people do. Sure, you can sound pretty great. However, that doesn't matter. That doesn't put you in a standing to be in God's favor. We often minimize the sins that we believe to be private, because like, well, okay, it may be a thing with me and God, but it's really not hurting anybody. It doesn't matter what I think about this person or how I look at them or how I treat them in my mind or any of these things that we consider to be private. But here's the thing, those sins do really, really matter. God cares about those. Jesus teaches us that if we look at a woman with lustful intent, we've already committed adultery. Or if we hate our brother, we've already murdered him in our hearts. That doesn't mean go ahead and murder, but it does mean that it is a sin of equal weight in a certain way. We also often believe that we can manage our sin on our own. Brothers and sisters, this is not true. The sin that we commit against God requires repentance, and repentance is hard. It requires work and effort. And also, God has given us tool after tool in order to use, in order to repent better. God gives us things like his word that we can flee to and learn what it means to live a life of holiness. He gives us warning after warning in there to see that the life of the transgressor leads to death, as we have seen. He also gives us the church, which is a tremendous resource. He gives us brothers and sisters who may have struggled with the same things, who also know their word of God and can encourage you, who can strengthen you, who can hold you accountable. We would all say that we wouldn't do many of the things we do if Jesus was standing with us. However, God has given us people to hold us accountable, and he's also given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living in our hearts and convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Repent and trust him. You cannot manage your sin on your own. You just can't. Repent. Make use of the tools God has given you. That's what it means to trust God. The third reason, God has a very high view of sin. This is why he has to judge. Fourth reason, God is not interested in sharing any glory with any of his enemies. That is something that God absolutely hates. Look with me in Nahum 1:2. I love this verse. I'm going to talk about it several times. Nahum 1:2 says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." The Lord is jealous for his people. He does not want to share any glory with any other god. He doesn't want any of his children to pursue anything else in this world. So God judges the world, the flesh, and the devil, as they are the ones who desire to steal glory from God and place it on themselves. We see this in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world," there's world, "following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," there's the devil, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So this may be simplistic, but there are three entities that are seeking to destroy you and to steal glory from God. Let's go through them one at a time. This is the world. When I say world, I am not referring to the physical globe. Some people believe that it's flat. I'm not referring to any of that. I'm referring to the sinful world that puts worthless thing after worthless thing in front of the face of all the people that live here in an attempt to steal them away from the glory of God. The world desires to lure everyone away from God. The world also desires to make it very difficult to be a servant of God here. We see this in lots of persecution that comes through all the world, and it takes different forms in different places, but the world is against Christians. The world is sinful. The world desires to make you worship other gods. Nineveh did this literally when Judah became a vassal state. They made them stop worshiping the Lord of Israel and made them worship their evil war god, Asher, which really is the worst god there's ever been. God vows that he will destroy all of his enemies. And it is clear from the New Testament that everyone who embraces the world puts himself at enmity with God. The world is out to destroy you. Do not be friends with it. Seek to redeem, sure, but never let your guard down from the gospel of God. And the Lord will destroy all of his enemies. All those who are opposed to him, all those who desire to lead people astray will be destroyed in the end. So we've seen the world is an enemy of God. Also, the flesh. The flesh does not refer to your skin and bones. The flesh refers to the sinful part of you, the sinful part even of the believer that is desiring to keep you from embracing the Lord fully. The sin is in war with the Spirit who's working inside of you. Your passions are in conflict at all times. We still struggle with sin, but we also desire holiness. This is the struggle. So God is continually sanctifying the believer and causing them to become more like him. He is forcing out of you gradually and sometimes even very slowly the old man and the old passions that you had, causing you to become more like Christ. This comes through pursuing him. This comes through the Holy Spirit who is working inside you. It is a both and a mystery that the Lord is working it in you, but he also calls you to work for it. So the Lord is going to destroy the sin nature of the believer in the end. In the end, when believers are in the new heavens and new earth, there will no longer be any part of us that desires to sin because we love the Lord fully. The Spirit wins in the end in the heart of the believer. We will no longer be under the captivity and bondage that we sometimes feel that the flesh has on us. So the Lord is going to destroy the sinful part of all of us in the end. Also, the devil. So the devil is a difficult thing in our culture. A lot of people love to attribute everything to the devil. Then you have other people who like to attribute nothing to the devil. Well, some people say, well, the devil made me do it. Okay. Then there are some people who say, no, the devil doesn't even exist. All your sin problems are your own. Or the devil may exist, but he really doesn't have any power over you. So you really can't blame him for problems that you've walked into yourself. When I say devil, I also mean his legion of demons. Because chances are the devil himself has not appeared to you. Because there's only one of him. But the devil and his demons desire nothing more than to drag people into hell. They desire also to destroy the witness of believers. They cannot break the bond that the believer has with God. They cannot pull the Holy Spirit out of you. Don't be deceived. They cannot do that, but they desire nothing more than to destroy your witness, to constantly tempt, to put, again, worthless thing after worthless thing in front of you in an attempt to steal your joy in God and to have you seek joy in the things of this world. The devil loves obsession, loves to get us obsessed with things of this world in an attempt to distract us from the things that really, really matter. We know that God wins in the end because hell itself was created for Satan and its demons. We see this in Matthew 25:41. We also know that God wins in the end because we see in Revelation 20, verse 10, that he casts Satan and all of his angels, all of Satan's angels, into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. God wins in the end. While the devil may be fierce, he is nothing compared to the infinite strength of God. So those are the broad categories of the enemies of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of them are seeking to work against you. Fight back. Repent. And judgment is coming for those enemies. You don't want to be with them in the end. So fifth reason God has to judge sin is that God's love for his people requires him to punish those who would oppress them. With me in Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." He knows those who take refuge in him. So Nineveh trusted in their earthly stronghold. Their city, to them, was an impenetrable fortress that could never be stopped. They put their faith in that. However, the Lord calls himself a stronghold. And he, the Lord himself, is a stronghold that can never be defeated, can never be taken. We can put our faith in him. This does not mean that the life of the Christian will not be difficult at times, but it does mean that God is on your side and God is protecting you. And here's the thing, even if the world kills you, well, that's it. Now you're with God forever. It's like a bonus. You'll be saying, "Thank you. I want to be with the Lord." The Lord is by your side. You can trust him. He desires to protect his people, even when life is going absolutely crazy, when who knows what has gotten into your kids, or all these crazy things are happening at work, and life is just hard sometimes. We can trust that the Lord is on our side, and he is a refuge to us. We sing, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." So we've seen the reasons that God executes righteous judgment. It is a key part of his character. God could not be God and not judge. So finally, we're to the third point. Let me recap. God executes righteous judgment on all his enemies. We've seen how that happens. For the sake of his character, we've seen why God executes righteous judgment. It is a part of his character that cannot be divorced from him. And now we get to the final part, and for the encouragement of the saints. Now, this may be troubling for a lot of us, but stay with me. Stay with me. We'll get through, and we'll all be fine. So now I have five encouragements. So we had five characteristics, and then five reasons, and now we have five encouragements. So the first encouragement is that God is a God of perfect love. God is a God of perfect love. The Bible says this continually, that God is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's the whole reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, because he said, "God, I know you're a God of steadfast love, who is slow to anger." And Jonah was outraged that God would possibly show mercy to people who had been his enemies if they repented. Jonah did not want to spend an eternity with people who had been oppressing the nation he lived in. He didn't want that. He wanted them to be utterly destroyed and cast into hell, but God said, "No, you're going to spend an eternity with them so you can get used to them and like them." So, God is a God of perfect love. He's abounding in steadfast love. We can have hope that God does not abandon you no matter what. God never abandons his people. The wrath of God does not mean that God does not love. Absolutely not. God shows mercy on all who repent and believe. God shows mercy to us. God loves us. God's a God of perfect love. Second encouragement is for the believer, God's judgment has been dealt to Christ instead of you. This is the greatest encouragement I can give you. We can look at our lives and see all the sins that we've committed today, yesterday, 7 years ago. We can see the sins that we've committed, and it's easy to despair. Like, how? And this is something that the devil tempts you to believe. How could God possibly love me? How could he possibly forgive this? Well, the Bible promises to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, one of the most famous and glorious chapter or verses of all the Bible, says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Why? Because Jesus Christ himself has already borne the punishment that your sins rightly deserved. He himself lived the perfect life that we should live and died the death that we should die. He is our substitution. So that when God looks at us, he sees that Christ's payment on the cross is complete. The check clears. Their encouragement. So second encouragement was, for the believer, God's judgment has been dealt to Christ instead of you. This is a glorious truth. He bought your eternity in heaven. Third encouragement, we are able to preach the gospel with passion. So God's judgment is coming upon all those who do not believe the gospel, whether or not they have heard. So this is a call to faithful and active and constant gospel proclamation. There's the phrase, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. No, use words. Proclaim the glories of Christ. Preach with your life. It is essential that the gospel be proclaimed throughout all the world so that no one will have an excuse on that final day for not believing. We know from the scriptures that all people know about God. But not all people know the gospel. So this provides an urgency. We prayed this morning for a group in India that there are zero reported Christians in. We can proclaim the gospel with passion, knowing that God is the one who saves. He saved us, so he can definitely save anybody he wants to. To the fourth encouragement, we can have confidence that evil will not reign forever. In Nahum 1, verse 15, it says, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you." This serves as a promise that God will free them from their captivity, that those who are enslaving them, taxing them so harshly, will not live forever. They will not reign forever. We can know that there is nothing in this world that we will not outlast. So evil will not reign forever. God's love requires this to be true. It requires him to be a God of wrath and justice for the sake of those who have been sinned against. There are some people out there who believe that if God is a loving God, which he is, then he cannot punish anyone in hell. They see these two things as not possibly working together. Say, God loves everybody. How can a God of love possibly do this? And this argument may make sense if nothing bad has ever happened to you. But for those of us who have experienced real life and have dealt with oppression and injustice, who have seen wicked people seemingly go free, who have borne on our bodies just the stress and anguish of dealing with people who are opposed to God, we can trust that they will not last forever. God's love does win, but it means that he has to execute judgment for his people. God's judgment has to come on behalf of his people. How could he claim that he loves us if he doesn't stand behind us and support us? Proverbs 28:5 teaches, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. We can understand that God is a God of justice. Even when sometimes things don't make sense to us, we know that everything is right. God is in control of all things. We can trust him because we know he is perfect. God's justice coming upon his enemies reminds us that evil will not win in the end. If we have no hope in God's justice, we would feel a lot like Solomon does in Ecclesiastes 4. It says, Ecclesiastes 4 in verse 1, as again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, but there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead, who were already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So Solomon is seeing the oppression that's happening, and he's right in a way to despair, but that can only happen if we don't have hope that God's justice is going to reign in the end. There are many times that the wicked seem to prosper, but they will not prosper forever. We see in Nahum 1:2, it says that God is a God of vengeance three times. Let's look here. Nahum 1:2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Three times the Lord says he is avenging or it's full of vengeance. And in the scriptures, they didn't have underlines or bolds or italics or bigger font. I guess they could have, but the way that they emphasized things was to repeat them many times because it was expensive to take up that amount of space. But it was so important to say that the Lord is a God who takes vengeance on behalf of his people. This is a key part of his character. He cannot allow evil to win in the end because he is a God of perfect justice and holiness. We see in Hebrews 10:30, it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we can have confidence that the Lord will do that. This means that we don't dress up like Batman and go punch people in the face because we know that vengeance is the Lord's. Now, we can fight for justice in this world, but we have to trust that the Lord is the one who is going to bring perfect justice. God's judgment of unbelievers demonstrates to us that God judges justly overall. Look with me in Nahum 3, verse 1. It says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. That's pretty grim. Why? Why is this happening? Verse 4. And for all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. So Nineveh or Assyria, they're basically one and the same for the sermon. They have been luring people, luring nations basically to their doom, saying, come, come with us. We will protect you. We'll keep you safe from all your enemies. But hey, while you're here, we're going to basically enslave you. It's like a mafia deal gone bad. So God is judging them for their continual oppression of nation after nation, of just totally ransacking other places, taking them away. It is especially brutal the ways that Assyria would do this. God's justice is absolutely right. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 2, it's a scene of just praising God. And it says, Revelation 19, verses 1 through 2, is after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. What are they saying? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, and he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. God has not changed between the testaments. He is bringing justice upon those who are wicked for the sake of his children. We see that God judges justly in Romans 3, verse 19. We see that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be made accountable to God. This gives hope for us and fills us with love for God that he is truly reigning over all the earth. It's finally my fifth encouragement. For the believer, God's judgment reminds us and warns us to remain in the faith. So we've seen that there is judgment coming upon all of God's enemies. And so I want to beg you to prove yourself faithful, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as we know that those who fall away from the faith never had it, but since they had every opportunity to believe, it will be much worse for them. So I have some applications, then we'll be done. We're so close. So we've seen that God is a God of perfect love. Trust him, believe him, love him. He is worthy of it. We've also seen that for the believer, God's judgment has been dealt to Christ instead of you. This is huge. Believe the gospel specifically. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ because it alone has the power of salvation. So what do I mean by gospel? Believe that Jesus Christ himself, who is God and man, came to this earth, lived a sinless and perfect life, absolute perfection that this world has never seen before, was faithful to all of God's commandments. So in short, what we should be doing, then he died an unjust death at the hands of cruel men, and as he did so, he offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice. His blood atones for all of our sin completely. He bought your redemption. He didn't just open the door. He didn't just turn a key. He didn't even just knock. He bought your redemption. He busted in like the Kool-Aid man and said, "You're mine now. I want you. You are mine. You have no choice about it." And we say, "Yes, Lord," because he changes our hearts. And more than this, we see that the check cleared because on the third day, Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead, never to die again, defeating death, defeating sin, defeating all of God's enemies once and for all. He ascends into heaven where he still lives today, and he will return to bring his children home and to bring God's judgment upon all his enemies. God is not a God who judges capriciously. He is not flying off the handle in his wrath. His judgments are just. So preach the gospel with passion. Live a life that is in step with the gospel. Proclaim it so that our lost friends, we don't desire our lost friends to go into hell. I'm not saying that, they're God's enemies, so they're just going to stay that way. No, this furthers our drive, our push to proclaim the gospel with vigor, knowing that his gospel has power. But we do know that those who remain disobedient and rebellious to him, there is a right judgment coming for them. So live with confidence that evil will not reign forever. As you see all the frustrating and disturbing and frankly depressing news out there, know that it will not reign forever. Evil will not persist forever. There is coming a day when there will be no more evil, and we reign in perfect holiness with God forever and ever. And finally, remain in the faith. Remain in the faith. Also, do not allow yourself to be a friend of the world. This world is coming to an end, as I warned you earlier. So do not join together with it. Do not align yourself with the side that loses. Also, fight to put the flesh to the death. Pursue sanctification. Pursue God. Draw close to him. Finally, resist the devil and his schemes by walking closely with God through his word and through prayer. These are the means that we have. Make use of the means of grace that God has given you. Believe the gospel and you will not fall away. I'm not saying this to scare you. I'm saying this to encourage you to remain faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, you are a glorious and good God. You never do anything that is wrong. You have never sinned, never once. You are a God of perfect judgment, justice, and power. You are perfect in all of your ways. And Lord, we trust you. We praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that you have given us. Lord, that you redeemed people who were your enemies, who rightly stood condemned before you. But you have redeemed us through the blood of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. And you are raising us up to an eternal life of joy with you forever that we did not deserve, and there is nothing we could do to earn. However, your gospel is more glorious to us than the things of this world. Lord, please work this in our hearts, that we would no longer be taken in by the deceitfulness of sin, but that we would live a life of holiness, desiring you as you deserve to be desired. You are perfect. Please work in us. Please work in our hearts through this sermon. Please take away the foolish things that I've said or the things that are counter to your truth, but please implant deeply the truths of your gospel. Please implant the things that are faithful to you. Lord, we ask that you would work this morning in your Son's name. Amen.